Good morning. It's good to see you today. I was excited when Josh gave me the call to come and to share with the folks at the well. The well has a particular meaning for us, but before I share that, I just want to say Marvin, and I'm thinking it's Abby. Is that right? Because that's what the timesheet said. I had to look at it to make sure that it was Marvin and Abby. And once again, Marvin, you delivered great worship for me today. The times I've been here to worship with you, whether it's a whether it's with my son on a Sunday morning, or whether it's last fall you had your grand opening, it has always been a great time to come and just connect with the Lord. I also want to, as a parent, say thank you to the well. If you looked at the bio this morning at the bottom of your bulletin, you noticed that for about 24, 25 years, I served as a pastor in Michigan and Pennsylvania. And for 18 of those years, I raised my family in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. About 2009, we kicked our oldest out of the house and said, you got to go to Huntington University. And Jordan went, and he didn't know a soul, didn't know anybody except a few folks named Fetters in the town of Huntington. And for Jordan, it took him about maybe 3 months of going to some different churches to find that this is the place that he wanted to be. And so on behalf of his mother, Lisa, and me, I want to say thank you to the well for extending your hospitality to Jordan and to friends and to hosts of university students as they come. As a parent, you're always concerned about what's going to happen when your son heads off. Is he going to continue the tradition or continue the worship or continue all of that? I was just excited to know that he found a place here among you folks. So thank you for that. When Josh emailed me the other day to see if I could preach for him, I sort of have my own standard thing that I preach when I'm out and about as director for national ministries. Then he told me that he's preaching a series about wisdom. Is that true? Yeah? Okay. You've been awake through it. That's good. And he invited me to just preach a sermon on wisdom. And if I understand it right, you this week have been encouraged to read Proverbs chapter 7 through 13. Is that correct? You probably better not to say anything out loud. I told Josh that, I'll tell you what, I'll preach something on wisdom, but I'm going to go to my favorite wisdom book, and that is Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes because of the white-haired sage advice you get from someone who's lived life and lived it to the fullest and found that there are unsatisfactory ends if you pursue them as your priority pursuits without God. So, I'm going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, so if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to get there in just a moment. But before I do that, I just want to simply say something that you've probably already known. 24 years of ministry, I've sat in Sunday school rooms, I've sat in living rooms of people's homes, in good times and bad. And especially in the bad times, you hear verses that, well, they soothe the soul. You hear verses that soothe the mind, they bless the heart, and they lend meaning to life. Here's some of them. You've probably used them as I have. Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? Yeah, you know that one. How about Jesus in John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. And then there's St. Paul in Romans 8, 28. This is a good one. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who what? Love him and who are called according to his purpose. St. Peter, one of my favorites, in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then there's John, Jesus' best friend. In his first letter to his congregation, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome the false prophets of the Antichrist. because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. These are great verses. I mean, when you read these verses, your heart just calms and your mind is fixed on the greatness of God. And yet there are other Bible verses, right, that just cause you to scratch your head, that make you wonder, what in the world were they thinking? What was God thinking to inspire that and deem it worthy of Holy Writ? I'm thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, and I'll read it with the punctuation points. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. Is that a chin scratcher for you? How did that get in there? Who's the divine editor of this thing? Because here's the thing. When I've gone to Christian bookstores, I never see this verse on a plaque. I never see anyone cross-stitch that on their pillow. I don't see it screened on t-shirts. How did that get in there? Three questions drive me when I see this verse. Well, one, who said it? And number two, what could he have possibly meant? And third, why did he say it? Let's break that down. Who would say this? Life is meaningless. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, right out of the gate, you see that it's someone with incredible amount of wisdom. It says, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to venture the traditional line and say that that is King Solomon. He was King David's son, and he ruled in Jerusalem and Judah. And he was the king over all Israel, and we look at verse 12, it says, I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. And he says, I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done in the world. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. That's your king. That's your leader who is reinforcing that everything is meaningless. Well, if you remember the story about Solomon in Scripture, God blessed Solomon with wisdom. And that wisdom brought with it riches. It brought with it international fame and favor and power and an unlimited opportunities for all kinds of pleasure under the sun. He was and still is considered the wisest man to have ever lived. If I were to say, link a name with wisdom, chances are many of you are going to say Solomon. Solomon, by the time of Ecclesiastes, is adorned, I'm assuming, adorned with a crown of gray hair or a crown of white hair. He's older than he would have been in the Proverbs, and he identifies himself as the teacher. Other versions might say a sage. And what he is doing is he is presenting lessons on how life works and on what really matters under the sun. His pearls are delivered from a wealth of knowledge based on his observation in life and his experiences. And simply put, Solomon engaged life fully, and he pursued some paths that did lead him down to some unsatisfactory ends. Solomon, like you and I have found already, is complex. And he observed that episodes in life don't always go the way you want them to do, and they don't always seem fair. Some actions are unfair. And he has found that humanity is definitely locked into an inescapable mortality. And yet still, what could Solomon mean when he says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is utterly meaningless? Well, let's tackle what he meant. The Hebrew word, or the Old Testament word for meaningless, is a word hebel. H-E-B-L is how we would spell it. And there are several meanings for this unique word. The Old Testament word hebel is used in some instances to mean vapor or breath. You know, something that is fleeting, something that is fluid, it's movable. You can't really grab it or see it. In another instance, Hebel can refer to that which is deceitful. It maybe has a vision of something promising, but then at the end, it's not promising. A third rendering of the word simply indicates that something is unsatisfying. And it's that word, unsatisfying, that gives shades of meaning to where we're going to move in the rest of the sermon. I want us to look more closely at his experience to gain just a real clear picture of what the teacher is saying. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to just flip over to Ecclesiastes 12. I want to take us through the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Because what we see here is a progression of things that Solomon engaged and entertained as priority pursuits that you'll hear him say rendered an unsatisfactory outcome. I, the teacher, was the king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done in the world. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. Everything under the sun is meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be righted. What is missing cannot be recovered. I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I worked hard to distinguish wisdom from foolishness, but now I realize that even this was like chasing the wind. For the greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. I said to myself, come now, let's give pleasure a try. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. It's silly to be laughing all the time, I said. What good does it do to seek only pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. While still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I hope to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruits and trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. And I also owned great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all the things. Anything I wanted, I took. I did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work. An additional reward for all my labors, but as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. It was like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Now that I have you thoroughly depressed, or the king does, I want us to just simply hear what the white-haired sage who has lived life and understands how it works, what he is simply saying. If you think making knowledge and pleasure and riches and work your priority pursuits, if you think that's going to lead to longer life and a more meaningful life, and it's going to help you escape your mortality, you're deceived, and you're dead wrong. He's saying, I went for every one of those things. And it's not that they're bad. It's not that they're not noble or necessary. It's just they have to find their proper place. He talks, his style of writing projects this continuous movement. He's going from one pursuit to the next pursuit, to the next pursuit, to the next. And none of them satisfied. He talks about knowledge, this verse. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. Again, you can just see why Christian bookstores are not going to publish this stuff. They're not going to put them on plaques, and they're not going to put them on pillows. But these are sage words. You can. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Have you ever wrestled with this? The more knowledge, the more grief. Seriously? About every year, my wife asks me, Todd, when are you going to get your physical? Every year, like clockwork. I don't know what her infatuation is with me being healthy and alive. When are you gonna get your physical? And my response typically every year is, honey, if I don't have it, or if I don't know about it, I don't have it. Make sense? The more knowledge I have, the more grief. The more struggle, the more sorrow. Now, that's just me putting my head in the sand. And that's silly if there's something really going on. But in a sense, can we really exhaust the depths of knowledge? And sometimes that knowledge, under the wrong authority, namely ourselves, can actually lead us further away from our God. Pleasure and riches and work are things that he went after as well. He said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desire. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So what could Solomon possibly mean when he says everything is hebel? Again, if you think the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom and pleasure and riches and work are going to satisfy you, you're misled. And now we're led to a third question. Besides shedding light on his observations and experiences, why would Solomon say everything is meaningless? Well, I would say that Solomon appears to have pastoral, if not even paternal concerns, fatherly concerns. He wants the best of life for his listeners, for his students, for his hearers. And as you listen to his sage advice, you hear these wise sentiments. He says, don't be deceived into thinking that meaning and purpose will be found in knowledge, pleasure, riches, and work. If these are your priority pursuits, then your soul will suffer. He's saying there is a better path to pursue. Would you flip over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in particular verse 9. He comes to his concluding thoughts after this continuous pursuit from one thing to another, he says this, because the teacher was wise, he taught the people everything he knew. He collected proverbs and classified them. Indeed, the teacher taught the plain truth, and he did so in an interesting way. A wise teacher's words spur students to action and emphasize important truths. And down into verse 13, he says this, here is my final conclusion. After all of these pursuits, here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands. For this is the duty of every person. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. His final conclusion, of all these things he's been pursuing, he comes back to it and says, it's about this. Fear God and obey his command. And that's where he steers us onto the right road. Ecclesiastes, if you're wondering what it's about, it's a book that drives us right to the very heart of God. It drives us to God. And isn't that the benefit? And isn't that also the frustration that comes with getting advice from someone adorned with white hair? I've got an 80-year-old white-haired dad. And I remember when he used to be complex, but he's annoyingly simple now. It's as if he's tried enough things in life to know this is what really matters. This is what really works. God and his word. So what does this mean for us today? Let me drive this home pretty quickly. First of all, remember, we live under the light of a New Testament. On the one hand, I'm certainly not going to disagree with Solomon. Our souls will deflate, and we will find ourselves in some difficulty and despair, possibly, if we make our priority pursuits things like knowledge, pleasure, riches, or work. However, if we make our priority pursuit Jesus Christ, our souls will be blessed. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Paul to the religious seekers in Athens, "For in God we live and move and we have our being." And I think it's important for us from time to time to evaluate our lives, especially the priorities, the things that are getting our time and attention and our energy these days. Are they leading us to an unsatisfactory end? St. Paul helps us by giving us an equation. You're familiar with this verse. In his letter to the Philippians, he wrote this phrase, "For me to live is Christ," and what? "To die is gain." For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As you look at that, there's an equation for you to evaluate your life from time to time. What are you pursuing? Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So now, what has all your attention? What has all your energy? What has all of your time? Is it Christ? Is it for Christ? Is it under Christ? And here's the question you got to ask. At the end of my life, if I pursue this path, will I have more of it or will I have less of it? Will I gain or will I lose? If I pursue everything for money, when I die, will I have more of it or will I have none of it? If everything I'm pursuing is the next best pleasure in this life, will I have more of that or less of that if I've been pursuing pleasure outside the boundaries of fearing God and obeying his commands? That's an equation that serves its purpose in my life and can serve its purpose for you as well. And third, I would just simply say, if as you do that equation, as you do the math, and you find that you're headed toward an unsatisfactory end, well, my encouragement would be just to do what you do when you find yourself traveling down the wrong road that ends in a cul-de-sac. Turn around and head back out. Theologically, we call that confession and repentance. Turn and start heading and pursuing with a mentality of fearing God and obeying his commands. And finally, may I just simply say, I'd encourage you to adopt an as for Christ lifestyle. If you're not familiar with this phrase, Paul said to the Colossians about how they should work. He said, "Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is upon you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Adopt that mentality in your lifestyle because it's the mentality of fearing God and obeying his commands. Whatever you're doing, is it as for the Lord? It's noble and necessary to gain knowledge and wisdom. I've spent a lot of money in my own academic and in my son's academics. So I think it's noble and necessary to gain knowledge and wisdom. The New Testament speaks often about the importance of developing our minds since they are the minds of Christ. So I'm going to encourage you to leave here determined to learn something as for the Lord. Apply that knowledge with wisdom to serve your family and to bless your fellow man and to glorify your God. It's noble and necessary to experience pleasure. That's, God has put that in our systems. What a great gift. But the New Testament speaks often about enjoying life and its many splendorous things. So I want to encourage you to leave determined today to experience pleasure with all of your heart as for the Lord. It's noble and necessary to earn money. And although the New Testament warns about the trappings of wealth, the Bible encourages us to be good and faithful stewards of wealth that we have. So may I just encourage you to leave here determined to earn money as for the Lord, and be generous to your family, to those in need, to your church. Bless others with your wealth and glorify God. It's noble and necessary to work. And the New Testament sees work as an antidote for slothful, lazy living. Leave determined to work as for the Lord. Bless your employers. Bless your employees. Bless your coworkers. And bless your God. From Old Testament, Solomon warns that life under the sun is meaningless. And when pursued with disregard for God and his word, the New Testament supports this theme as well. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. And I like to think if Solomon were here with us this morning, were here with us today, he would amend his teaching a bit more. I think he would say this: when you make your priority pursuits, knowledge, pleasure, riches, and work, without any fear of God, life is meaningless under the sun. However, if you fear God and obey his word, which is embodied in Jesus Christ and fulfilled in him, life is meaningful under the sun's leadership, authority, and direction. I'm reminded of James, God's words to us in James. If you lack wisdom, ask. You will find it in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. And for the whole message of Scripture, whether we understand it, whether we like it, whether we embrace it, or it embraces us, thank you for all of that. God, I'm grateful that the teaching of your Scripture does not leave us that everything in life is meaningless, because we understand that under Jesus Christ, we have meaning, we have purpose, we have life. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So Father, I pray that your Spirit would so indwell us and make a difference for each and every one of us, that as we will work with all our heart as for the Lord. And as we earn and manage our wealth, that we would do so with all our heart as for the Lord. And as we engage pleasure, whatever that may be, whatever form that may be, that we would do so as for the Lord. God, may we walk out of here today determined to do life and to do it well as for the Lord.